Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Acts 4, verses 24 and 25 say, "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Our Father and glorious God, you are the sovereign Lord. You are the sovereign Lord who rules over all, and you rule over all not by consent, not by democratic vote, not because any man or nation or conglomerate of nations have appointed you to the throne. No, Father, you rule over all because you have created it all. You have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You made the dust of the earth, and then you fashioned man from it. You breathed life into his lungs, and we receive our every breath from you. Even those that curse you with their breath do so with what belongs wholly and forever to you. You have made us an Adam, we have fallen in him, and even when you could have crumpled up the universe and started afresh, yet in the abundance of your mercy and kindness, you have chosen to remake us in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are not only the Almighty God, but you are our gracious and loving Father. We are humbled and grateful before you, and so we glorify you now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
So as Ty said, it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. And well, frankly, I'm surprised that in the middle of 2020, in the middle of this crazy year, this day is still getting some airtime. You would have thought that it'd be one of the first things to go, right? That it would have been torn down already with all those statues and monuments of a previous generation that didn't hate men so much as this one. But no, it hasn't been scratched from the calendar. It hasn't been removed and replaced with something more inclusive, something more benign, something like All Humans Day or All Plants Day, right? Plants are harmless for the most part. No, it's still here, at least for now. And it meets us this year with a good amount of irony. So think about it. We're celebrating fathers in the midst of an unfathered generation, in the midst of a time being turned upside down by a bunch of overgrown brats who apparently never knew good spanking. A generation that has no control over their emotions or their passions. A generation that gives free rein to their lusts. A generation that has no respect for hard work or for authority. No respect for the property of others. And most clearly, no fear of God. So then we're celebrating fathers at a time when their absence is most notable, when their surrender, or really their failure, is most felt. Fatherhood matters. This is what God's word teaches us, and this is what God is teaching our generation very plainly by setting it before our eyes as plain as day. The way a man raises his children matters. And it results in a society either blessed by God, at peace with one another, and with the world, or else a chaotic mess. Something more like cancer upon the earth. Something like Chaz. The nation set up in Seattle, if you didn't know. So this morning, my exhortation is simple. Be good fathers and continue to be good fathers, because I know that many of you guys are good fathers. Continue and do not grow weary in this. Continue to raise your children in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. Continue to discipline them lovingly and firmly. Spank them. Teach them self-control. Teach them to respect their mother, to love their siblings, to obey your authority, to honor and fear our Lord. And you yourself, continue to set an example for them by walking in all integrity and godliness without compromising. And then with your shoulders back and your head high, refuse to shrink back or cower as all of hell rises up against you. Be a good father and let the rest of the world rage against you. And let them do so vainly while you laugh together with your God, knowing that he has appointed you to that role and that you would sooner die than abandon the station that God has set you in. and the Lord bless you as you do so. Let us prepare to confess our sins by singing together, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." As you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins. Acts 3, verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Father God, we are a wicked generation. We have abandoned you, our Heavenly Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, and we have chosen to instead follow after the lusts of our flesh. We have hardened our hearts to your instruction, and like Israel, we now find ourselves wandering about in a howling wilderness. We have sown the wind, and now we reap the whirlwind. And we confess that this judgment is far lighter than we deserve. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Create in us a clean heart and guide us out of this treacherous time. Send your Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ and let him lead us that we may live godly lives in the present age, both individually and together with our families. Give us courage and energy and wisdom. Empower us, small and few though we are, to turn back this fatherless generation from the ruin that they have prayed for. We know that if we regard sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual, and so we confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Acts 10, verse 43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness through his name." In accordance with God's word, if you are a Christian, having Jesus as your Lord, it is my privilege to declare to you that your sins are forgiven you through him.
The sermon text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. These are the words of God. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Let us pray together. Father, our world is in peril. It is rocking and reeling under the guilt of its own sin, under your righteous wrath and judgment. The nations rage and peoples plot in vain against you, and at times it seems that they are winning. But we ask that you would make us to laugh with you as you hold them in derision. Do justice for your people and vindicate the righteous cause. We ask that you would bless now the preaching of your word, your law. Make it powerful in our midst, for we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. Here's some trivia for you. Do you know how many verses are in Psalm 119? Any ideas? Any guesses? 154? That's a good guess. There's 176. 176 verses. Now, if you were to write a song with 176 verses, I wonder, what would you talk about? What could you talk about for 176 verses without becoming bored or dull or wearisome? You don't get to just repeat times 10. If you've ever read Psalm 119, you know that it is a meditation and exaltation of the law of God. It is a carefully crafted poem that walks through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph to Tav, and at every turn, the psalmist is declaring the glories of God's law, its purity, its beauty, its perfection, its wisdom, its infinite value. In fact, we just sang Psalm 19, which is like a miniature version of Psalm 119, extolling the glories of God's word. He says in Psalm 119, verse 13, the psalmist says, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Think about that. He rejoices. He regards the wealth of God's law like kings would regard their treasury, like Jeff Bezos regards his Amazon stock price, like the poor man would regard hitting the lottery. The psalmist rejoices in God's word as much as in all riches. Now imagine for a moment that you had a very wealthy grandfather, and you were his favorite, okay? He was a successful businessman with an enormous estate. Imagine he owned one of those islands. He lived in one of those great big houses the size of a hotel. 20 bedrooms, bunch of servants, private chefs, landscapers, personal gardeners, and so on, you know, probably tennis courts and horses. And at his death, he bequeaths to you everything he owns, his businesses, his lands, his portfolio. And now you must learn how to manage it all. And you think, well, that'd be pretty sweet. You'd be rich. That's also a lot of responsibility. But your grandfather is a wise man, besides playing favorites. He knows that, and so he leaves you with a book that if you read and study and internalize will make you even more successful than he was. If he did that, how would you treat that book? See, that is what the law of God is like. That's what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of God is like. And yet consider how we treat God's law with how Psalm 119 treats God's law. I'm just going to read you a few more verses from Psalm 119, and I want you to ask yourself as I read this, is this how we talk? This is how the church talks. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Right? Immediately there, we're like, we love grace. Right? Moses brought the law. Jesus came grace. Christians, Can we really say this? But the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." Notice there that knowledge, understanding, comes from obedience, keeping God's precepts. He goes on, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And I'd encourage you to just read Psalm 119 sometime and ask yourself, is this how we talk? Does this sound like the American church? Does this sound even like the Reformed Protestant Evangelical Church? Because this is what God wants for us to sing and sound like. Right now, our churches and our culture is reaping what it has sown. The crop has come in. We have sown, by and large, in American church culture, an antinomian or lawless gospel. And what do you know? We are reaping lawlessness. We have sown in our own homes, marriages, schools, workplaces, and churches a disregard, even a contempt for God's law, and then are surprised when the world does the same. We are the ones who taught the world that the Bible is irrelevant. We treat the Old Testament like it belongs in a retirement home and wonder why God won't bless us. You see, it's very easy to scoff at the world, to look at something like Black Lives Matter, Antifa, the social justice movement, communist protesters, what's happening in Seattle, and just scoff at it. But we are the ones responsible for discipling this nation, are we not? Isn't this what Jesus told us to do? And if you look at the church and ask, how are we doing in that task? I think we all have to say, not doing very well. There are some pockets and glimmers of hope, and I would consider Moscow one of those places. But by and large, the church has not done this. We left a vacuum that those false ideologies and false standards of justice rushed in to fill. We ceded the authority of God's word from the public sphere and then thought, you know, voting Republican is enough to hold things together. A few Republican Supreme Court nominees should do the trick. And we ask, how'd that work out? When we said Genesis was just poetry, it has nothing to say about creation or the age of the earth, we let so-called science fill the gap. When we said Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus are just old laws for ancient times and outdated morality with no relevance for us today, we let humanistic law, legalistic law, administrative law, bureaucratic law fill the gap. When we created a false dichotomy between what Jesus says and what Deuteronomy says, as if God's moral judgments change over time, we cut off the branch we were sitting on, we threw down the ladder we climbed up, we left a vacuum for false gospels to creep in. I would contend that the entire project of a religiously neutral, secular America in which you can believe whatever you want in the privacy of your own mind is a lie that many in the church went along with. And if you don't believe me, the proof is in how many Christian parents still have their children in public schools, being salt and light, apparently. We baptize them at summer camp, send them to Young Life, and then off to be discipled by the world in government schools. But Jesus says students become like their teachers. And do you know what God the government schools worship? If you happen to see NSA's commercial for the college, and it was just a guy walking into a guy's bathroom and a girl walking into a girl's bathroom, and you just see people's response to that, how unloving is this, right? How backwards is this? You are anti-scientific, right? And this wasn't like a bathroom that NSA built. This was the city that built this bathroom. But this is where we are at today. So can we really be surprised that there is a spirit of revolt, revolution in the air? And granted, it is an election year. Some of this is to be expected. But cities are burning. Churches are shot through with compromise. And this is the judgment of God on a church that has broken covenant with him. We are a nation of baptized apostates. And yet we are also the inheritors of enormous wealth, an enormous estate. Paul says we will judge angels one day. But you know what you need to know to judge? You need a standard. You need a law. And how are Christians to judge angels one day if we can't judge the difference between a boy and a girl? If we can't adjudicate between ourselves things in the church of God? And so what I want to do in this sermon, and the sermons I hope to preach hereafter, is to try to help us get a vision for what we should be working towards. What would a Christian ruler look like? How should justice be executed in a Christian society? These are the questions I want to tackle. One of the things I have so appreciated about what Pastor Doug and many of you have been doing here for years is seeking to apply Christ's lordship to every aspect of life. To dare to ask the question, what could Christendom 2.0 look like? What could a Christian society look like if we talked like the psalmist? If we obeyed all that Jesus commanded? And so this morning I want to ask and answer the question, what should a Christian ruler look like? What kind of standards should we have for our leaders in a Christian society? So to tackle this, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. And if you have your bulletin, you can turn there. The text should be printed. And this section of scripture is often called the Law of Kings. And the way Moses has organized these laws for kings is he has set them along with other laws for judges, courts, and officers throughout Israel. This is the blueprint for Israel to be a just and righteous society. And to give you the context for the giving of these laws, Israel has just been brought out of slavery in Egypt. God made a covenant with them at Sinai, and now they are on the precipice of entering the Promised Land. So they've wandered for 40 years, and Joshua is about to lead them in. And Deuteronomy is Moses' second giving of the law, his reflection on what was given to him in Exodus and the covenant document that they are going to take with them moving into the Promised Land. However, once they are settled in the Promised Land, so you have these 12 tribes and it's going to be apportioned to them, there's going to need to be some changes that happen on an administrative level with how God is going to govern them. So here's your crash course in Israelite government. At first, Moses was the sole judge and teacher of God's law, right? He goes up on the mountain, gets the law, comes down, gives it to God's people. And then he's judging all these cases, and Moses has a great father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro looks at Moses, and he's like, Moses, what are you doing? You're going to work yourself to death. You're going to die if you just keep being the one person that answers all these cases for a million or so people. This is a lot of people. And you just have one guy judging. So Jethro helps Moses delegate. This is beautiful. And in Exodus 18, 24 to 26, we see what he did. It says, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, and then the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. So here's your Presbyterian government right there in Exodus. And then here in Deuteronomy, right before our text, we are given a plan for what to do when Moses dies. Because you've built this whole system of justice around Moses at the top. What happened? He's going to die. So there's going to need to be some changes that happen. And this is what we are given in Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 9. It says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So do you understand what just happened there? So Moses is being replaced with the priests and the Levites. So they are the guardians of God's law. They are the ones who have what the actual laws are. And so they are going to now be kind of the Supreme Court of sorts. Although in Israel, there wasn't like someone didn't give you the judgment you wanted so you can appeal it. And if you actually look at what it says here, whatever this court decides, it says you have to do it absolutely. Whatever they say, you have to do exactly what they say. So this is the context in which we are given the law of kings. Justice is in the mind of Moses here. And if you were to jump ahead in Israel's history to 1 Samuel 8, when Israel finally does ask for a king, you'll notice the presenting problem there was a corruption of justice in those tribal courts. 1 Samuel 8, 1 to 5 says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And if you were to read the book of Judges, you get plenty more examples of the kind of lawlessness and evil that was taking place in the Promised Land. So, to summarize, a king was not required by God under Mosaic law. You could have a righteous government without one, and they did for many years. but it was permitted, granting some stipulations, which we will now look at together. All right, so there are basically three sections to the Law of Kings, and you could divide it up this way. First, there are qualifications of a king. Second, there are laws against the temptations of a king. And third, there are commands for the longevity of a king. Qualifications, laws against temptations, and commands for longevity. So let's take the first, qualifications of a king. This is found in verses 14 to 15. It says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall set a king over you," here comes the qualifications, "whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So there are basically two qualifications here for the king. First, God chooses. And this was typically done through a prophet, a spokesperson for God, like Samuel. So Samuel goes, he anoints Saul. When Saul, the kingdom is torn from him, he goes and anoints David. And that's God's way of choosing through a human prophet. And secondly, the king must not be a foreigner. He must be, quote, "from your brethren." And notice also here, it doesn't say "from your sisters." It is a man, not a woman, who is to be king. A lot of people, even Christians, think that it would be great progress if we had, you know, the first woman president. But it would not be. In fact, it says in Isaiah 3:12 that it is a judgment from God when children and women are rulers over people. So if you look at our legislature, you look at even the last election, who we could have almost had for president, it should tell you what levels of judgment we have reached as a nation. It's pretty bad. All right, so let's ask the question, what is the purpose of these two qualifications? Both of these principles, God chooses, and he must not be a foreigner, are meant to safeguard the kingdom from apostasy. And this is because all laws and all judgments are inherently religious. Politics are inherently religious. There is always some moral standard by which we must appeal to when saying X is right and Y is wrong. And that standard is the God of the system. And what Deuteronomy is setting forth here, we might call a constitutional or covenantal monarchy. God is still supreme. It's not like the king has absolute power. Not at all. There is an authority above him, and it's God's law word. It's his covenant. And the king's job is, in fact, very limited. He is to represent God to the people and keep that covenant. So then, how could we apply this to our future Christian society? Well, we would want to say that a monarchy is not required by God, nor is it forbidden. Right? There are people who want to say it must be this way, it must be that way, but Deuteronomy gives examples of both. Israel was righteous and just without a king, and they can be righteous and just with a king. But it is one possible, the kingship is one possible and permitted administration of the covenant. But whatever you do, God's law has to be on top. Right? That is the highest authority, God's law word. Moreover, we would want to say that whoever is the king or president or prime minister or whatever we came up with, they should be someone that is at the very least not a religious foreigner. Can't be an atheist, a Muslim, a Mormon. He should be a Christian and not merely in name only. And as far as God choosing a king, you wonder, how's that going to go? We don't have that kind of direct revelation like Samuel did when selecting David or Solomon. But think about what we do for pastors and ministers, elders and deacons in the church. A man is put forward, the elders examine his character and competency, and then the congregation prayerfully decides whether he is indeed called by God to the work. And so in a certain sense, we already do this. Ministers of God's word can say with confidence that we are called and chosen by God to do this. God has spoken through the church. And in a Christian society, something similar could be arranged for choosing a king or whoever. Now, what character standards should we judge that man by beyond him simply not being a religious foreigner? And this leads to our next two sections. In verses 16 and 17, we are given laws against the temptations of a king.
What will a king be tempted to do? What would you be tempted to do? If someone's like, here's the keys, you can do whatever you want, what would you be tempted to do? Verses 16 and 17, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. Right? First thing you're going to do, of course, is want to go buy some horses, or maybe just buy a Ferrari, something like that. But it says, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So there are three basic temptations for kings. You could call them weapons, women, and wealth. Or guns, girls, and gold. You could pick your own alliteration or come up with your own, kids, if you have a better one. So let's look at these one at a time. What does the multiplying of horses refer to? Well, this refers likely to amassing a centralized military force, especially for conquest. And it is likely prohibiting horses in particular because they would have been the engines for the chariots in offensive warfare. And when you look at how God gave Israel the promised land at the hands of Joshua and the judges, you'll notice it wasn't by the strength of horse and chariot. It was by the special power of God. Think about Jericho. How did Jericho get destroyed? They just walked around it. Walked around it a few times, shouted, and the walls fall down. No horses or chariots needed. Or think about Gibeon. God throws down hailstones and kills more with hailstones than Israel did with the sword. And then on top of that, he makes the sun stand still so they can finish the job. So think about it. You could have a horse and a chariot, or God could stop the sun. And I still have questions about what exactly happened in the cosmos when the sun stood still. I have no idea. But he did it. And so all throughout the conquest of Canaan, God is trying to make clear to them that it is the Lord who fights for his people. And if they simply trust and obey him, they will get victory. You read the blessings of the covenant at the end of Deuteronomy, and it's like one man will chase 100. You know, one guy will feel like 1,000. And this is what God will do. And every time Israel would not obey God, take matters into their own hands, go up when God said don't go up, they would get defeated. Or if they stole something, remember Achan's rebellion, right? It's going to bring God's judgment upon them for not trusting him. So this law against multiplying horses is a check on the heart of the king. He is to trust the all-powerful God he cannot see, rather than the horses and chariots that he can number. Remember why the census? Remember when David does this census and then he gets judged for it and you're like, what is the big deal with a census, just counting people? But it's the same temptation to trust in the numbers of your army instead of the God who has all power. So he is to rule by faith, not by sight. And this is something all of us need to take to heart. Do we trust in the American military and our ability to drop bombs or, you know, do a drone strike from basically like playing a video game for anywhere in the world? Do we trust in that? Or do we trust in God to defend us? See, kings are tempted to worship military power, and many Americans are guilty of this same idolatry of power. It says in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He will answer his anointed from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The king must not multiply horses. Second, he must not multiply wives. And hopefully the reasons for this are fairly obvious to you. Polygamy violates the creation ordinance that marriage is to be between one man, one woman. And every time that you see in Scripture a man multiplying wives, whether that's Abraham and the patriarchs or David and Solomon, you'll notice it's always going to go bad. There's actually, in the Talmud, some of the commentaries, the Jewish commentaries on this verse about multiplying wives, and they're actually going to say, you know, David had, does anyone know how many wives David had? He had six wives. And so in the Talmud, they say, you know, God promises to add to David when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then Nathan comes in and says, you are the man. He said, you know, God would have added to you more. And so people say, well, he had six wives already. God would have added six more to him. And the commandment here is against multiplying wives, so the maximum amount of wives you can have is 18. Right, so this is in the Talmud. And so that's wrong, right? That's not what this verse means. And if you read 1 Kings 10 and 11, which is the description of Solomon's apostasy, it actually walks through each of these laws from Deuteronomy, showing how Solomon breaks them all. So in 1 Kings, the climax of Solomon's kingdom is also, of course, his downfall. I guess that's what a climax would be, because it's got to go down after that. But there it's describing his great wealth, his pomp, and it's also going to describe his wives. He loved many foreign women. And it walks through each of these laws. First, he imports horses and chariots from Egypt, breaks that law. He amasses a ton of gold, breaks that law. And then he marries foreign women, including the daughter of Pharaoh, right? This Egyptian princess. So first he gets horses from Egypt, then he marries an Egyptian girl, and then before you know it, he's worshiping these other gods. Altogether, Solomon infamously had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it's like, what could go wrong? And I was thinking about this week. So if you were one of Solomon's wives, and let's say you got one day with him, you would only ever see him like once every 2 years, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. So this is evil. It's outrageous. But it does force us to ask the question, what is the difference between Solomon's harem and Americans' addiction to pornography, right? How many men have access to a harem of concubines on their smartphone or computer? The harem of sexual fantasies in the mind of man tells us that the only difference between us and Solomon is really a lack of opportunity, a lack of power. And so God hates this. God hates this. Thirdly, there is a law against multiplying silver and gold for himself. In other words, the king is not to be excessive in his wealth. To go back to Solomon as our cautionary tale, it says in 1 Kings 10:14 that the weight of gold that came to Solomon every year was 666 talents. And this is the first time that 666 shows up in Scripture. The next time is in Ezra 2:14 when it records the number of people belonging to Adonikim, who returned to Jerusalem after the exile. And so when you read in Revelation and 666 comes up, the first thing you should do is not jump to saying, oh, this is Nero Caesar, or this is whatever it says in Josephus. You should actually just look back in Scripture and say, I wonder if this number has come up at all. And there's a lot you could say about the number 6 and the number 666. But the word Adonikim literally means my Lord has arisen. That's what it means in Hebrew. And then that's the number of people that go back to Jerusalem. And what do you have in Revelation 13? Well, you have a beast arising up out of the sea, and then a beast arising up out of the land. So 666 should remind us of Solomon at the height of his power and then apostatizing by violating these laws for kings. So just like military power and foreign women lead kings astray, so also excessive wealth blinds men from trusting in the God to whom all wealth belongs. So if those are the three laws against temptations, what should a righteous king then do to rule wisely? And this brings us to our third section, verses 18 to 20, commands for his longevity. It says, "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And so, have you ever been disobedient to your parents, and they told you, all right, now you have to copy by hand some law that they give you over and over again. You know, 100 times, I will not steal from the cookie jar. I will not steal from the cookie jar. Well, that's biblical, okay? Here, the king is required to handwrite for himself a copy of God's law. And there's debate about what exactly he has to write down for himself. Some say it's the whole Torah, the first five books of Moses. It would take a long time. Some say it's just referring to Deuteronomy. But either way, he has to write down at least, I think, this book of Deuteronomy, and I suspect probably more, whatever they had at that time. And he is to read in it every single day. This is actually one of the only places that I know of in Scripture where someone is commanded to read the Bible every day. Right, we kind of take that as a Christian, kind of as virtue, it's a goal. And there isn't a New Testament command from Jesus, thou shalt read your Bible every day. But here, the king is actually required to do that. He's required to study in it, write for himself a copy of it, make it a part of him. And the purpose of this, it says, is so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, which is the beginning of all wisdom. And wisdom is what you need to rule well. So think about the level of character, devotion and piety that Christians should demand from its leaders. Christians have been doing the whole vote for the lesser of two evils thing for generations. And then we wonder why there are no righteous candidates to choose from. And I would submit that our expectations for our leaders are embarrassingly low. Did you know that there was a time in America when you had to be a confessing Protestant Christian to hold public office in many states? I'll read to you. This is the oath that magistrates had to take in Pennsylvania in 1705. I profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, the true God, and in the Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forevermore, and do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. All right, that's Pennsylvania in 1705. Moreover, in 1776, the Pennsylvania Constitution declared that the legislature shall consist of, quote, persons most noted for wisdom and virtue. And then there's a similar oath that they were to take. There were similar oaths or requirements in South Carolina, North Carolina, New Hampshire, Massachusetts, Maryland, Georgia, New Jersey, and Delaware. And so we read this, and it sounds like crazy theocracy, crazy theonomy. But, I mean, this was America once upon a time. And if we are trying to get a blueprint for Christendom 2.0, for what we should aspire towards at least, then we should read Deuteronomy and take it to heart. The idea that a king or president or judge or ruler of a nation submit to these laws for kings and be just not a nominal Christian, but a wise and pious man steeped in God's law is not so far-fetched. What if we prayed towards that end? What if we raised our sons and daughters to seek and demand this kind of virtue, first from themselves and also from their leaders? A righteous society that can bring forth and put forth righteous leaders. Isn't that the future that we are trying to build? If you ask many Christians, they would simply say to that, no. What does Christianity have to do with politics, with monarchy, with expectations for our leaders? Isaiah 9:7 says that of the increase of peace and Christ's government, there shall be no end. And that started 2,000 years ago. And we wonder, where is the peace? Where is the increase of his government? Well, look at the church. Are we embodying this? How can we tell the government to do that when we are not ourselves? I'll close with this. When we say that Jesus and the gospel is the only hope for our world, we don't just mean getting people out of here and into heaven. We mean that Christ's kingdom has something to say about everything under the sun right now. Jesus is Lord of Moscow, he's Lord of Idaho, he's Lord of the U.S., and in the gospel we see what a perfect and righteous king looks like. Jesus had no need to multiply horses. He walked in the power of the Spirit. Jesus refused to multiply gold, but became poor that we might become rich in him. Jesus never multiplied wives, but was always faithful to his bride. In spite of our adultery, our spiritual adultery, our actual adultery, Christ has forgiven us and is making us into a spotless, beautiful, and radiant bride. Jesus fulfilled the law of kings for you. Jesus studied, memorized, who knows, maybe he handwrote Deuteronomy so that when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he could conquer that temptation for you. Jesus did not ascend to an earthly throne of men, but to a cross. And because of his obedience, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the gospel, this is the foundation of all Christendom, and this is our message to the whole world. Let us pray together. Father, we love your law. We love your righteous judgments. And if you could number transgressions, no one could stand. Not one of us could stand before you unless you impute your perfect righteousness to us. And God, I ask that you would make that imputed righteousness, that righteous that you account to us, that you would make that real in us, that it would be manifest in the church, that we would be known not for our division and infighting and many denominations, but for our love and unity and pursuit of the truth, goodness, and beauty that you command. God, strengthen your church. Strengthen the many ministers who feel isolated around the country. As the world creeps in, God, strengthen these preachers. Raise up for yourself many more men and women who will love your law, obey it, teach it to their children all their days. Grant us a new day of Christendom in which righteousness and justice prevail. And the gospel goes forth when your city is truly a light on a hill. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen.
For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encourages his disciples to pray. Pray because God is a better father than any of you. Pray because if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the good gifts God gave us is this weekly supper. A little piece of bread and a little cup of wine. Often our temptation in the midst of our trials and our difficulties, our circumstances and our sins, is to treat this meal like God gave us a stone. We pray for deliverance from a trial, and it doesn't come, but here is this bread. We pour out our souls to God for some good gift which he doesn't grant, and yet here is this wine. And even if we don't verbalize it, our hearts may well betray us, wishing for what he didn't give and despising what he has. How could this meal really be better than all those good and godly things we ask Jesus for? Well, remember how Matthew's gospel ends. Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission and before he ascends into heaven. And he promises, even as he's going away, that he would be with them, even to the end of the age. We know that he's everywhere present with us. He is God. But one of the chief places he is present is right here at this table. In this little bread and little wine, Jesus Christ, the true bread and the true drink, gives himself to you. And that promise of his presence, often so hard to feel, we taste here as true. God gives better gifts than you, even if it is not what you think you needed. And he does not give a stone. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your many kindnesses to us, and especially the kindness of this table in front of us. We ask that we would be comforted by the love of Christ as we partake here, and we ask this in his name, and amen.
The charge is this. It says in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins with the house of God. And that means that if we want to see justice and righteousness out there, it must begin in here. So I charge you to love the law of God and make it your daily meditation. Receive now the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.